You can be praying for me sometime in late July, early August. I'll be having cataract surgery, even as our brother Bill Kaufman did not too long ago. And it's one of the most common operations in America and apparently in the world. And the outcomes are usually very good. So I will appreciate your prayers as we face that later this month. Tonight, however, we're going to be talking about a very basic concept of our Christian faith, and that is faith. Something that we talk about and are referring to all the time. We don't give much thought to it. But in some of my work with some of the businessmen that we deal with, and men who typically are very busy in their work and productive, faith is one of the last things they ever think about. It's what I do, what I produce, how I work. And yet the Apostle Paul reminds us that in Romans chapter 1, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, that's so common to us that we don't think much about this. But for those of us, for those people who are outside our walls, and many people with whom we deal, faith is kind of a vague concept. It's some kind of a belief out there. Some of you may remember that remake of the old film, The Miracle on 34th Street, and there was a question, is Santa Claus really real? And all of New York City was hanging banners on their walls, I believe, I believe. Well, what were they believing in? Well, they were believing that Santa Claus was really real and not fake, but that's not the kind of belief that the Bible is talking about. The Bible is talking about belief that entrusts a soul to Jesus Christ for his or her eternal salvation. Now, I just want to say that this message comes with a couple of caveats, and I just want to say those right up front. Sometimes, you know, when you buy a toy that's wrapped in a cellophane bag, there's a warning on the cellophane. It says, do not let this in the hands of children because they might suffocate. Well, that's not the warning for tonight, but the warning is a little bit different. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And we just read here in James that faith by itself, if it doesn't produce works, is dead. And then he talks about the fact that we are justified by works. But that's not in contrast to what Paul is saying. James's point is that faith will have some kind of an effect, some kind of outcome that demonstrates that the faith is real. So we want to just talk briefly tonight about this whole concept of faith. And you probably run into it every day with neighbors and friends, and people will say, well, I believe, I have faith, but what do they really mean by that? And we want to look at that tonight in, under two aspects. First of all, the fact of saving faith, and then the fact that sometimes faith can be fake. It can be a pretend faith and not a real faith. So we're going to just explore that a little bit tonight, and we'll see how far we get. So if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11, this is where we're going to really be focusing a little bit tonight, on the great Hall of Faith chapter, which is chapter 11. We want to just look at a few things from this passage of God's Word. The first thing we come to is what the Bible defines as faith, okay? Now, a lot of times we say, well, I've got faith and, you know, my parents are going to give me gifts for Christmas, or I'm going to get a certain thing for my birthday, or we've got faith that when we take this vacation, things are going to be well. Unlike, for example, what just happened in Texas, in Kerrville, with that tremendous flood that suddenly hit that Christian camp. And at this point, there are still 23 souls that are not accounted for. It's just awesome when you think about that. But that's not the kind of faith that the Scripture is talking about. What the Bible says, beginning in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, that's a rather interesting definition when you think about it. I don't know if you've really tried to take that apart much, but faith is the assurance of things that are hoped for. Now, again, the word hope in the Bible is not some esoteric, undefinable idea that maybe something will happen someday. Biblical hope is an assurance that God has given, faithful to his promises. So, for example, for us, we hope that we will be in heaven with Christ, and we know we will be if we are in him. The scripture makes that very clear. So that's a hope that is assured. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the writer goes on, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now this wouldn't entail a whole message by itself, because I've got a book here I wanted to show you. You may have heard of this before. This is Stephen Meyer's book, a phenomenal Christian who is a scientist and philosopher. He graduated from Cambridge University. He's written three books. This is the third of them, entitled Return of the God Hypothesis. If you are into any kind of scientific inquiry or curious about what people are saying about the creation of the world, I recommend this book. It's not easy reading. I've had to take several times through, just kind of read two or three pages, digest it, and then go on. But Meyer does an excellent job of showing how since the 1950s, in our world of science in general, scientists are coming to the realization that the whole evolutionary concept just does not fit with the evidence. And more and more scientists are postulating that there's got to be a creator. This whole business of the DNA and the intelligence of the cell has just convinced a lot of people that the evolutionary theory just does not work. It doesn't make any sense at all, because the evidence within science is contradictory to the evolutionary theory. And Meyer gets into that. So if you're interested in all in that, this is a great book to read. And many scientists today are coming to the conclusion that there has to be a creator. Nothing could be in the universe as precise as it is without some kind of mechanism or creator that put it all in motion. This is not deism, but it's the idea that there's got to be some intelligence behind the universe. And that's what Myers explores. And that's basically what verse 3 here of Hebrews chapter 11 is saying. By faith, we realize that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So it's not just the Big Bang. The Big Bang was the fact that there were some elements and materials around beforehand, and all of a sudden, poof, everything just blew and the whole universe came into existence. No. Big Bang has a lot of good theory to it, but that's not what the scripture is saying. God made things which are now visible out of things which were never visible before. I remember one scientist talking one time about the fact that when God spoke, he emanated energy, and it was that energy that created all things. So everything was created by the very word of God. And that word today from Isaiah chapter 55 is the same power of God to change a soul that it was to create the universe. And the question is, do we really believe that? And that's what verse 6 gets to. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, that's number one, and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, quick question for us. I'm sure that all of you believe in God or you wouldn't be here. But number two, what is your prayer life like? When you pray, what are you anticipating? Are you hoping that somehow your prayers kind of float up to God's throne and that maybe he will at some point consider them? One of our guys in CBMC likes to talk about the fact that the book of Revelation talks about the golden bowls that are up in heaven out of which God draws the prayer requests of his people. So this man loves to say every time we meet, I just pray that God will draw my prayer out of the golden bowl in heaven. That's his anticipation. But seriously, what is your anticipation when you pray? Is it a prayer based on faith on what God will do and based on what Hebrews 11:6 says, that God rewards those who seek him? Now, granted, we know, without getting into a whole other topic, that God does not always answer our prayers when we would like them to be answered or in the way that we want them to be answered. But God does answer prayer. And we've seen that many, many times. Some of us in CBMC have an evening prayer call every night except Sunday night at 8:30 at night. And it typically goes for about an hour. And there are people from all over this continent, especially, that pray. We have a couple of guys up in Canada, another man down in North Carolina, one in Florida, one in Alabama, several here in this area. And it's a wonderful family of prayer. These are prayer warriors who pray for all kinds of things. And we have seen, in fact, we've totaled up over the last 5 years that this has been around, I think we've totaled up that we've had probably 1,100 some prayer requests. And out of those 1,100, some 640 have been answered very clearly, in one way or another. And we've seen miracles take place, God healing people, God not healing some and taking them home. Regardless, God is answering prayer. So when it comes to this verse, what is your anticipation in your prayer life? What are you expecting God to do? Are you kind of praying vaguely and kind of hoping that he'll do something? Or do you pray with assurance that he does hear your prayers and will answer them? That's partly what this is talking about. So this is part of the definition of faith. And so these two things, especially from verse 6, we believe that God exists. For most of us, that's no problem. But the other problem is that does he really reward those who seek him? And the Bible is very clear that he answers prayer. Well, now, Hebrews goes on, and it gets into some evidence of what the Bible calls faith. And we've got several examples here. We'll just read through a few of these, and then I want to bring a few more into focus that we can think of tonight. So we begin in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now think about Noah. Some of you probably remember Flip Wilson or Bill Cosby talking about Noah and his reaction before God, which was kind of humorous. But at the same time, Noah's a man of faith. He was ordered by God to build an ark right out in the middle of the desert where there was no water. And as we know, when God shut the ark, there were only so many people in that ark, very few, just Noah's immediate family and the animals that God had sent to the ark. And some of the humor around that is that the people who were watching Noah build this thing probably were mocking him. Now, I understand, I've not been to it, but some of you perhaps have down in Kentucky. There is a phenomenal replica of the ark. And you can go to see that, and the Creation Museum is not too far from that either. I have not seen that. I hope to do that sometime. Maybe some of you have, and you can tell us about that. But that thing was huge. And as you know, there have been discoveries over around Mount Ararat today where there are evidences that the ark actually did exist. And that even though it's been broken up by storms and so forth, the evidence is still there. So here's Noah. What did he believe? Well, God spoke to him and said, build the ark. What was Noah's reaction? Oh, that can't possibly be. Build an ark out here in the desert? You got to be kidding, God. No, he didn't say that at all. He built the ark according to the instructions that God gave him. And we know what happened. God shut the ark, and the rain came, and that ark floated. And we have evidence around the whole globe that the earth was flooded completely. All you got to do is go to the Grand Canyon or some other places over in Europe or even up in Siberia, and you see evidences of fossils and fish right down through the layers of the earth. So the flood happened. Noah believed God, and it occurred just as God said. That was Noah. How about Abraham? Look at the next verse, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Can you imagine? Abraham lived in what is near the city of Basra in southern Iraq. And he was told by God to head out and go to a place that he had not known at all. Basically, he was on the way to the promised land. He stopped off in Haran, a little bit north of Baghdad, what is present-day Baghdad, for a while. But he didn't stay there. He moved on. And he ended up exactly where God wanted him to be. And so we have that account in Genesis 15 of the promise that God gave him, that through him, because of his faith, the whole earth, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that ultimate blessing, of course, came in Noah's progenitor, who was Jesus Christ. That's why Abraham is called the father of faith in the book of Romans. Look at this next about Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. You remember how old Sarah was? Somebody say it. Yeah, at least 90, probably 99. Now, do women conceive at 99? No, not even then they did. But Sarah believed she received power to conceive even when she was past her age, past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. They believed God. It sounded absolutely impossible. Could God possibly do that in people that old? Incredible. And then the commentary is in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have opportunity to go back. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And that's what they've all looked forward to. So these are just some examples that the writer of Hebrews gives us of people who gave evidence of this true faith, this assurance that what God had promised would come to pass, and that God was a rewarder of them that seek him. Now, we're not sure of all of their prayers. Some of that is given to us in the narrative of the Old Testament, especially with Abraham, especially when he offered up Isaac, which is what the writer comes to in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, I want you to flip over to 1 Peter for a second. 1 Peter chapter 1. Because when the Hebrews talks about that Abraham was tested by faith, we know what that was like when God told him to offer up Isaac on the altar and he raised his knife and was ready to kill his son, and God stayed his hand and said, no, I've got a substitute for you, which is another picture of the gospel. But look what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now notice, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What Peter is reminding us here is that there are going to be times where our faith is tested, even as Abraham's was. In fact, all of these people that Hebrews 11 talks about went through some kind of testing of their faith. You know, I can imagine what Noah felt when he's building this ark out in the middle of the desert and people came by and said, Noah, what in the world are you doing? You're expecting rain? There's no water around here. So you can just imagine the conversations that people had and probably the mockery with which Noah was treated by the people who mocked him until the rain started to fall. And then we understand from Genesis that they tried to get in, but there was no way for them to escape. So to be tested in your faith is not uncommon. And to wait for answers to prayer is not uncommon. In fact, it probably is more common than we realize. And we know we've seen that in our prayer call in the evening. I've seen that in my own son's life, my third son, Steve. Some of you know that we've been praying for him, and 4 months ago, something happened in his life. He has completely turned around and loves God with a love that I've never seen in him before. Just unbelievable. And my wife and I had been praying for him for a long time. He was always kind of the black sheep of the family, in a sense, even though he knew of God. And at one point, as a boy, he had kneeled by the bed and asked Jesus to come into his heart, whatever that meant for him at that time. But he strayed far away. And I know some of you have children that have strayed far away, perhaps grandchildren and other relatives. All I can do is say, just keep praying. Don't give up. Because God will work his work. As you share the word of God, that word of God will never return void. Isaiah 55. It will always accomplish the purpose for which God sends it. And you can be sure that God is faithful to his promises. That doesn't mean necessarily that you and I will see that result immediately or maybe even in our lifetime. I know my wife, she's in heaven. She hasn't seen, at least on earth, what has happened to her third son, Steve. But I know she rejoices before Christ. And this was something she'd been praying for a long time, as she and I both did. But God has answered our prayers in ways that are far beyond our expectations. So God is a God who rewards those who seek him. And that's why I asked before, what do you anticipate as you pray? Do you really expect God to answer those prayers? Your faith may be tested, just as it was here. But this is what God promises to do. Let's look at a couple of other evidences that are not listed here in the scripture, but some other things I want to just share with you. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll see another evidence of faith that's not stated that way, but it certainly comes through that way. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And beginning at verse 8, this is in the midst of a discussion that the Apostle Paul is having with the Corinthians over a letter that he had sent disciplining one of the members of that church. You can probably remember from 1 Corinthians, had been living with his father's wife, and they had to discipline. So Paul references that briefly here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 8. He says, "For even if I made you grieve or sorrowful with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, even though for just a while. But as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly sorrow, so that you suffered no loss through this. For godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief and sorrow produces death. For see what earnestness this godly sorrow has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. For even though I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. What's the point of this? Well, there are two points, two kinds of sorrow. And true living faith will produce a godly sorrow that results in repentance and a desire, as Paul says here, to clear yourselves with indignation, fear, longing, zeal, and punishment. What does worldly sorrow bring about? Despair? Despondency? Disappointment? A failure to say, oh, I just didn't live up. Do I correct the wrongs? But godly sorrow produces real repentance and an increasing trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one evidence in our lives in the New Testament times of a living faith. How about 1 John chapter 5? Let's turn over there for a minute. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John is an incredible letter, as you probably know. I think I may have mentioned one time in the past that this was a letter that I didn't like as a young Christian because it kept talking about the evidence for true faith. What was I really experiencing? Well, in 1 John chapter 5, we read this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we are the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Interestingly, in this passage, there's a result of living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that has a result that we probably don't expect. And what is it? It overcomes the world. And what does that mean, to overcome the world? Well, John has talked about the world, the flesh, and the devil in his letter. And those are the three things that assault us on a regular basis. But a true living faith in Jesus Christ overcomes the world. Are you seeing that in your life? Are you seeing the power of the Spirit of God in your life to overcome the world and its temptations and allurements in your life? I know as I work with men, this is something man faces all the time, especially the allurements of sexuality and other women. But true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in God, trust in him, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in a person's life helps a man, helps anybody to overcome the allurements and the temptations of the world. It's tough. It's always a battle. But it does happen. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for a minute. We see another evidence of living faith in the life of the believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul is talking about the effect of the gospel. Beginning at verse 5. Paul is asking the question about Apollos and Peter and the word of God that they were spreading abroad in Corinth. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Simply servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. What's Paul's point here? The point is that the results in our trust in God rests with God and what he does. It's not a presumption on our part. We sow the word of God, we water it, God is the one who gives the increase. So this is a wonderful way to pray for our missionaries as well as to pray for us, that as they sow the seed of the word of God, God promises to give that word increase and bring about the results that he designs. And that is a tremendous, tremendous promise on the part of anyone who is seeking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and spread his word everywhere. I want you to do something. If you'll take your hymnal and open that up to the back of the hymnal and turn to page 855. Take your hymnal, turn to page 855 in the back. We want to look at what the confession says to us about this idea of living faith. And then we're going to wrap it up here as time is gone. Notice under chapter 11 of justification, point number one there, toward the bottom of that statement. By imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they, that is the believers, receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, is a gift of God. The second point, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone or only instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. And if you'll turn back a little bit more to page 556. We have that whole section 14, entitled Saving Faith. I'm not going to take the time to read this, but I encourage you to read through this because this is a wonderful definition of saving faith, what it effects, and the outcome that it is. Okay? I'll just read the last section there, number 3. This faith, that is saving faith, is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. So faith, as we know, is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is very clear on that. It's nothing we conjure up. And if you're not sure about faith, and if you're wondering why God hasn't answered your prayers, you may be asking for a faith check. And as we conclude, I want you to turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 as we finish up here. What we're calling the test. Paul mentions this at the very end of his letter to the Corinthians. So they get here, 2 Corinthians. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. And this is probably where we need to conclude tonight. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. So what Paul is talking about here is having these Corinthians who have had all kinds of bad attitudes, and especially toward the man that they needed to reconcile back to the Lord, that they were either judging him or not willing to accept him back even after he had confessed his sin. So Paul is saying, test yourselves. Where's your faith? Do you really trust God? What is he up to in your life? How are you responding to God's work in your life? That's really the questions that he's answering here. And so Paul is basically saying, and the book of Hebrews is saying, what's the answer to all this? The answer is we look to Christ. We ask him to examine our lives. And on that point, would you turn one last passage in the scripture to the Psalms, Psalm 139. Just talking earlier, there's a beautiful hymn that is not in our hymnals based on this psalm. And some of you may know it. It's an old hymn. And it's simply, search me, O God, and know my heart. It's basically the last two verses of Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me or wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, we don't have that hymn in our book, in our hymnals, but we do have hymn number, 536. So take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 536. We're not going to sing this because we got another hymn, but we're going to read this together. Psalm 536. It's actually a pretty decent tune, and some of you may want to sing this by yourself. But this is a wonderful hymn called Searcher of Hearts, From Mine Erase. So would you stand, please? Stand up with this hymnal, and we're going to say this together. We're not going to sing it, but we're going to say it together, all right? So hymn number 536, Searcher of Hearts. Ready? Searcher of Hearts, from mine erase all thoughts that should not be. And in its deep recesses, hear of prayer, O guide aright, each word and deed of mine. Life's battles teach me how to fight and be the victory thine. Giver of all, for every good in the Redeemer came. For raiment, shelter, and for food, I thank thee in his name. Father and Son and Holy Ghost, thou glorious three in one, thou knowest best what I need most, and let thy will be done. Okay. Amen. And I think Tim is going to come up here and help us close out our time together. So we're going to sing.
Excellent to meditate on the words of that hymn. But let's turn in our hymnals to number 672, Trust and Obey. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, placing all of our faith in him, and we walk after him, working in love, working in faith. Number 672, Trust and Obey.